Welcome to this workshop on the New Testament canon, how we got the New Testament. So that will be the subject this afternoon, and I will give a presentation, and we will have, I think, a good amount of time for questions and discussions. So keep that in mind during my presentation, that there will be time for a Q&A. So download on your mental hard drive your questions or objections or whatever that occurs in your mind during the presentation. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for this wonderful opportunity of being together here at the LF. Thank you for the freedom we have to come together as your people and worship you and listen to your word and get to know each other as brothers and sisters. And I pray now that you will bless us this afternoon and help us to understand and think what you have given to us in your word. Pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's an interesting fact that if we take the New Testament here, we actually agree on the New Testament in all Christian traditions. So let me begin on a positive note. We do not always agree on things theologically between the Orthodox Church family, the Roman Catholics, and the Evangelicals. So we have a lot of differences in how we understand the Bible. We have differences in how many books we include in the Old Testament canon. But in terms of the New Testament canon, we all read the same 27 books. So that's interesting. That's good. It is a point of agreement. We have the same New Testament in the different Christian church traditions. But how did we get those specific 27 books? That is the question here. Why these 27 books and not others? I think a lot of people, both inside the church and outside the church, they imagine a situation where there were a lot of books in circulation, and in Christian churches originally people were reading all kinds of texts and books, and it gradually became really chaotic because of all the different books that people were reading in church. So someone had to make a decision, to make a selection. So people imagine this kind of chaos, and then somebody who made a selection. So it must have been the church, people think. Probably the church in Rome who threw away books that shouldn't be in. Or maybe it was the Emperor Constantine. He's probably the guy responsible for which books to throw out. Or it was the Council of Nicaea. A lot of people have learned that in school, that at the Council of Nicaea, the bishops that were gathered there, they did a selection. And if you have read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, he promotes that idea, that it was the council at Nicaea. None of this is true. It was not the church in Rome. It was not Emperor Constantine. And it was absolutely not the Council of Nicaea. The issue of the canon of the New Testament was not at all discussed at Nicaea. And it's easy to check. You can read what were decided in Nicaea. We have the historical documents about that. And even on Wikipedia, in the article on the Council of Nicaea 325, they write it's a common misunderstanding that the council decided the books of the New Testament. It did not. The subject at the Council of Nicaea was the question of the identity of Jesus. If he was truly God, the Son from all eternity, or if he was, like Arius preached, created by the Father. So the Son was not fully divine, not eternal. And the council unanimously affirmed what we find in the New Testament, that the Word was with God and the Word was with God from all eternity. Okay, so that was the issue at the Council of Nicaea. So, there has not been a time in history where there have been a body of Christians gathered with a pile of books and then sorted them in and out, yes or no. That's not how we got the canon. Actually, if you study the ecumenical councils, there is none of the first seven ecumenical councils where the whole church, before it was divided, the whole church gathered from 325 in Nicaea, and then there are seven ecumenical councils to 787. None of these councils said anything about the New Testament canon. So then, how on earth did we get the New Testament canon? And how did it become unanimously amongst all the Christians? So that is what we are going to make a short study of. What does history tell us about the process that gave us the New Testament canon? Okay, so we have laid aside a misunderstanding. Now we are going to try to get a picture of so what happened historically. I think a good starting point is to realize that the Christian Church and the New Testament, of course, grew out from what we call the Old Testament scriptures and from Israel. And for the nation of Israel, they were founded on a written covenant with God. It was founded not on oral tradition or religious rituals, even though you can find both those aspects, but the foundation for Israel was a written covenant with God. And God then, so the covenant at Mount Sinai, it was a written covenant. And then we see God sending prophets, and their message was written down. So the starting point is a written covenant with God. And then Jesus comes and claims to be the Messiah. He institutes a new covenant. He himself uses that phrase. He institutes a new covenant, and he selects apostles, which has as one of its meaning people who can speak on behalf of you. And from that, it's very natural to expect that this new covenant will also have new texts. That would follow very natural from the starting point of the first covenant being written, and then a new covenant that fulfills the old covenant, that it should also be a written, some form of written covenant. And we can see signs in the New Testament that the apostles were conscious that they were not writing letters like you and I are writing letters or emails to people. They understood that there were a specific significance to their writing. It's most obvious in 2 Peter 3, where Peter is commenting on the Apostle Paul and acknowledging there are some passages in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, and some people twist because of they are a little bit difficult. Some people twist it. But there, Peter is comparing them with the other scriptures. He puts Paul's letter on the same level as the Old Testament, as the inspired Word of God. So they were conscious that they had a specific role in written the text of the new covenant. So we see that during the first century, a number of texts are written by the apostles or in different ways confirmed by the apostles. Of course, there are also other texts written in early Christian history. So there are other earlier texts than these 27. So you might have heard of the letters from Clement or Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Barnabas. oder Didache. That's early Christian texts with quite a good content in many cases. And then there were later on early Gnostic texts. Many of them were given the title Gospel, but with a very different content, with a Gnostic worldview, which looks down on the material world, thinking that matter, body, the physical, cannot be created of a good God. That's created by an evil force. And real spirituality does not affect the body, but only the soul. And the soul should be reunited with the divine spirit. And we know the names of a lot of those Gnostic texts. Some of them we just know the names because they've been lost. The church father mentions they're this strange text and they're this heretic text. And some of the texts we have found. So we have fragments of them or we have larger parts of them. The most famous is the Gospel of Thomas. And there is many other texts called the Gospel of someone. So here we then have the question, what separates these texts from these other texts, other early Christian texts and the early Gnostic texts? What separates the New Testament text from other texts? Well, quite easy. The New Testament texts are earlier. They are written from the 40s to the 90s, so they are first century texts. You can date individual texts slightly different, but this is would be the general dating. Paul writing his first letter in the late 40s, and then the Gospels, and continue to write letters into the 60s. The Gospels are written from the 60s into the 90s, when John writes his Gospel. So these are first century texts. The other texts are later. They are written after these texts. And these texts in the New Testament are apostolic. They are written by apostles like Matthew and John and the apostle Paul and Peter. Or they are in different way confirmed or related to the apostles, like the Gospel of Mark, where we have good reasons to think that the content of the Gospel of Mark actually comes from Peter, because we have early sources telling that Mark was the translator, the interpreter for Peter in Rome. So Peter preached and used Aramaic, and he needed a Greek, someone who could translate it into Greek, and that was Mark. So he knew Peter's content very, very well, and he wrote down what we call the Gospel of Mark, but which have the content that comes from Peter. So it's apostolic in its content. Or like Luke, who traveled with Paul. And there is a close connection between Luke and Paul. And we know that Luke visited Jerusalem and met with the other apostles. So there is a sanction, even if Luke was not an apostle, there is a sanction of his text from the apostles. So the basic arguments for why these texts and not the other texts are simple. They are so much closer to Jesus in time, and they are so much closer to Jesus' apostles, whom Jesus gave authority. So, you could say these texts are just superior historically because they are earlier and they are closer to the subject they are presenting. So I think they win immediately. It's like, I don't know if you remember this runner, Usain Bolt, who was just so sovereign in his. So you see the races with him and he just outruns everyone else, and he's far ahead. It's like, I think, with the New Testament text, it's similar. They just outrun the competitors because they are later and they from a longer distance from the subject matter. So the reason we have these texts is that they are the best texts related to Jesus of Nazareth. But let's look more into the history, to the kind of historical facts we have here. So these texts were written the first century. The next step is that there is a wealthy person coming to Rome, Marcion, or Marcion, pronounces differently, and he joins the Christian church in Rome. He supports it with money, but he has his own ideas about the Christian faith. And the church in Rome realizes that, so they distance themselves from him and give back the money. And Marcion starts his own church in Rome. And we know that because Tertullian, one of the church fathers, writes about this episode. And Marcion, so you see his book here, Against Marcion. Marcion, he published his own New Testament with only 14 books. No Old Testament, because he was a Gnostic. He didn't like the creator God who creates a physical universe. So he thought Old Testament God is an evil God. So away with the Old Testament. And then he had an edited version of the Gospel of Luke, because he didn't like everything in Luke, so he edited it. And then he had 13 letters of Paul. So we know that he had this collection of books. But that seems to be a reaction against the wider canon used in the Church of Rome. So he's detracting a number of books from what was the normal collection of books. So that's around 140. 3 decades later, 170 AD, we have a very famous fragment. It was found in the 18th century, which is called the Muratorian fragment, which actually, so it was found in the 18th century, but it dates back to 170 AD. And it gives us a list of books in the New Testament. And it gives us 22 of the 27 books. So the list includes 4 Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters from Paul, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, and Revelation. So you see there are 5 books missing in this list. So Hebrews is not there, James is not there, the 2 letters from Peter is not there, and the 3rd letters from John is not there. But most of the New Testament is here in that list. That's 170. Origen, church father, he died 254. He has, you could say, the first complete list of the 27 books we have in our New Testament. But he writes in a very specific way, does not give us a list like we have in the Muratorian fragment. He liked to play around with words. So he writes this. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, whose arrival that prior son of Nun designated, he sends priests, his apostles, bearing trumpets hammered thin, the magnificent and heavenly instruction of proclamation. And then it comes. Matthew, first sounding the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke and John, each place their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with trumpets in 2 of his epistles, also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles and Revelation, and Luke, as he describes in the Acts of the Apostles. And now the last one comes, the one who said, I think God displays us apostles last. And in 14 of his epistles, so that's quoted from Paul, and he attributes 14 letters to Paul, and in 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho and all the devices of idolatry. Okay, here we actually have the 27 books. He ascribes Hebrews to Paul a lot of people in the early church did that. We should notice that the book of Hebrew is unique amongst the letters. All other letters in the New Testament begins by from Paul or from Peter, from John. But the book of Hebrews does not say who wrote it. But a number of people in the early church thought it was Paul. Origen was one of them. I put Revelation in brackets because there is a discussion. Not all manuscripts includes Revelation, so there is uncertainty. But there are good reasons to a number of scholar thinks that Revelation was originally in the manuscript. So then this would then be the first text we have that actually lists the 27 books we have in the New Testament. So that's around 250. There is another place where Origen, who likes allegory, that's why he writes in this very peculiar way. He says like this: Isaac therefore digs also new wells. Nay, rather Isaac's servants dig them. Isaac's servants are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His servants are Peter, James, Jude, and the apostle Paul is his servant. These all dig the wells of the New Testament. So there you have all the New Testament authors. Next step, historically, is the Bishop of Jerusalem, Cyril of Jerusalem. He died 386. And he wrote a catechism. And in that catechism, he wrote about the New Testament. Then of the New Testament, there are four Gospels only, for the rest have false titles. So he is distinguishing the four real Gospels from all the Gnostic Gospels. He knew them, and he knew they were false. So there are only four Gospels, the rest are false and are harmful. The Manichaeans also wrote a Gospel, according to Thomas, which being smeared with the fragrance of the name Gospel, destroys the soul of those who are rather simple-minded. So he rejects the Gospel of Thomas. Receive also the Acts of the 12 Apostles, and in addition to these, the seven Catholic epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. And as a seal upon them all, and the latest work of disciples, the 14th epistle of Paul. He also counts Hebrew as a letter from Paul. You see which book is missing? So one book is missing. He has 26. Revelation. He did not like Revelation. That was because of a heretic movement that was very strong in his area. Montanus, a very charismatic person with some strange eschatological theories built out from the book of Revelation. And his bishop didn't like that. So he saw, okay, the book of Revelation can be misused. So he was skeptical towards the book of Revelation because of that. So it's not included in his list. And now we come to Athanasius, his Easter letter. He's writing before Easter to all his churches, commenting on different things and how to celebrate Easter. And then he gives the complete list of New Testament 27 books. And if you look up in dictionaries, a lot of the text will say this is the first place where we have all the 27 books. I tried to show you that we have good reasons to say we have an earlier list with Origen, with all the 27 books. But this is absolutely undisputed. Athanasius, 367, we have the complete list of the New Testament books. There are some other church gatherings that gives us lists of books. In Laodicea, 363, there is canon that's not referred to the canon of the New Testament. It means more paragraph 60 or paragraph 59. Let no private psalms nor any uncanonical books be read in the church, but only the canonical ones of the New and Old Testament. So do not introduce those Gnostic books, only the canonical books of the Old and the New Testament. And then there is paragraph 60, canon 60, which lists the 27 books. It lists 26 books. Revelation is missing again. There were question marks around Revelation. But here is also a problem. that Canon 60, paragraph 60 with the list is missing in many manuscripts and is probably a later addition. So probably in Laodicea they said, read only the Old and New Testament, and people knew what there was. And then later on someone clarified, it's these books. There are two church meetings, one in Hippo 393, one in Carthago 397, that gives us a list. The first council that accepted the present New Testament canon was the Synod of Hippo in North Africa, 393. So a council in comparison to Athanasius, who was a single bishop. So the canon, the Synod of Hippo. The acts of that council are lost, so we don't have the actual the actual decision, but we have later texts saying at that council they made a decision. A brief summary of the acts was read at and accepted by the Third Synod of Carthage, Carthago 397. And in Carthago, they write this. Besides the canonical scriptures, nothing shall be read in church under the name of the divine scriptures. Moreover, the canonical scriptures are these. And then there's a list of the Old Testament books. And then it says the New Testament, the Gospels, 4 books, the Acts of the Apostles, 1 book, the Epistle of Paul, 13, of the same author, Hebrews, 1 epistle, of Peter, 2, of John, the Apostle, 3, of James, 1, of Jude, 1, and then the Revelation of John. Concerning the confirmation of this canon, the Transmarine Church shall be consulted. That means they wanted to have it confirmed by the church on the other side of the sea, that is the Church of Rome. But we have no confirmation. We have no sources that say that the Church of Rome confirmed it. So they did not view this list as kind of binding for the church. They put together this and wanted other Christians to see, are we on the right page when doing this? So, what is the point of this kind of going through all historical text? The point is this. It was not a chaos of books amongst the first in the first centuries. We have 22 of the 27 books in a list from 170. We have all the books in 250 with Origen. We have then 26 or 27 books in the different lists during the fourth century. So we can see there is huge agreement on the core of the New Testament, and then there are some discussion about some of the books. And then gradually, there is an agreement also on those books. So one scholar who has worked a lot with the canon, Lee MacDonald, he says, the division of opinion was not over the core, but over the fringe. So it was, there was total unanimity on 20, 22 of the books all the time. And then there were discussion about a few books. Why were there discussion about those books? And some of them, it's strange to say it's fringe. Hebrew is a very a very content-filled and rich and so on book. So it's a fantastic letter. Why the discussion? Now here I think we need to be a little bit practical. So mainly during the 3rd and 4th century, there was this discussion, and it was to a large degree because of a wave of new books coming from the Gnostics. And then there arose a need to clarify, because now suddenly there were a lot of other books. There was this need of clarifying. And 7 books were under discussion. If we look at the books, 5 of them, you could say, are shorter letters. And the question there was, are they really authentic? Are they written by the apostles? And especially Hebrew. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Can we therefore trust it? So that was the question about if it's authentic. Hebrews, the discussion there was, it's an anonymous text, who is the author? And many thought it was Paul. There were some other suggestions. Could it be Apollos or Barnabas? And then there was discussion about Revelation. And as I said, this charismatic, partly heretic movement, Montanism, misused the book of Revelation. And that provoked suspicion in some areas. Should that really be included? Notice that there is a geographical factor. The gospel spread much faster than every individual text. So the Christians spread the gospel, people came to faith, and then later on, a new community of believers had text copied and started to collect. Okay, which book should we read when we gather as God's people? But that process of copying and sending out and collecting books was much slower than the spread of the gospel. And therefore, you had a situation that a new community somewhere had not received all the books. They missed 2 Peter. And then they heard a neighboring church, they had a book called 2 Peter. And they became suspicious. We've not heard of that. Is that? Are you sure? So it's natural there is a discussion. You know, they didn't have printing press, no email. Texts were copied by hand and then distributed. Of course, in some places they missed a certain number of texts. In one church, they had added Hermas, Shepherd of Hermas, some of the other texts. It seems like Hebrews were more controversial in the West and Revelation more controversial in the East. So in the East, because the Montanism was stronger there, a lot of questions about Revelation, but people were more confident about the book of Hebrews. But in the West, more questions about who actually is the author here. In the sources we have, when people are discussing those five books that were under discussion, you can see that behind the discussion, there were three criteria. So what they were looking for was, is this written or sanctioned by an apostle? If not, we are in trouble. So the thinking was, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He appointed apostles to represent him. Therefore, it's a key thing if the material comes from an apostle or is sanctioned by an apostle. Is it apostolic? And then people ask the question, is it Catholic? That does not mean Roman Catholic. It means, is it universal? Has this generally been accepted amongst all the churches? Or is it just one odd church that has said, yes, that's... It needs to have been generally accepted. Is it Catholic? And then, is it Orthodox? Not meaning Greek Orthodox, but Orthodox meaning, is it pure in its doctrine? Because the churches have agreed on 22 books, so they knew the content of the Christian faith. And a book that disagreed with those 22 books was, of course, out of the picture. It needs to be Orthodox, have the same doctrine. So it seems like these were the three criteria in the discussion. Is it apostolic? Is it Catholic? Is it Orthodox? So to summarize, the texts which were inspired by God and sanctioned by the apostles were received from the beginning as the word of God by God's people. And this is actually my key point here. Functionally, there were an emerging canon from the beginning. It's not that there was a chaos of books and then later on someone decided this is the canon. Immediately from the point where the books were written, they were functionally in place in most of the churches. They read them, they studied them, they preached them. And no one decided. They were there from the beginning. God's people received it as God's word. Along the way, because of geographical distance, heretical literature, and lack of central organization, some discussion arises around a few of the books, where there was not immediate clarity amongst everyone. In that discussion, the tendency is critical. There is not a discussion of putting in new books, but some churches are asking questions about some books, saying, are we sure, or should that go out from the canon? Are we sure about Hebrews, or should it out? The book of Revelation, are we sure? Or so the tendency is to be critical, and based on the question, are we sure that this comes from the apostles, or is sanctioned by the apostles? If you want some fancy words, you could express the same thoughts like this. And this is from a very good book by Michael Kruger, The Question of Canon. He distinguishes between exclusive canon, functional canon, and ontological canon. The exclusive canon is when the church gradually had solidified the canonical boundaries in the 4th century. So, you know, in the 4th century, there is agreement. These are the 27 books, and onwards, there is this agreement, the exclusive canon. The functional canon is the core canonical texts were functioning authoritatively by the 2nd century. So from the beginning they were written, basically, they were in place. In the churches, they read the Gospels and the Book of Acts and Paul's letters and John's letters and so on. Functional canon. Ontological canon. That means the texts were inspired by God and they were authoritative as God's word as soon as the apostles finished writing them. So they did not gain authority by being accepted by the church. They had authority by being inspired by God's Spirit. So the church cannot give the text an authority. It's either God's word or not. It either has the authority of God backing up the text or not. So ontologically, it was canon from the beginning. So that's a more fancy way of expressing this idea. Actually, there is a similarity of how we have received the Old Testament canon, because there are no Jewish councils that have decided about the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's the same process. God gives his word, God's people receive it, and gradually there is an agreement. These are the words of God. So the word of God authenticates itself. That is another way of expressing it. So this was my way of trying to summarize a lot of historical material and try to give an overview of how we can understand this process that has given all of the Christian churches the same 27 books, the books we have in the New Testament.